Well, good morning again. My name is Nick Comiskey. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. It's great to be with you all. If you are a guest with us today, or if you haven't joined us in a while, we are right in the middle of a sermon series that's called Generous. And the argument we're trying to make, in essence, is that you can understand the whole Christian story from beginning to end through this lens of gift. And so what we're doing in this series is we're looking at the gifts that God has given us and how we live out and from those gifts. And last week, we talked about God, a generous God who gifts us in creation, who gifts us in redemption, who gives us the gift of his Spirit, the gift of his kingdom. You can enumerate a lot of gifts that God has given us. But today, we're doing something a little different. We're moving from the gifts we receive to the gifts that we give. Now, last week, we celebrated God's generosity. Today, we're going to reflect upon how we extend that generosity in our wider world. And we're going to do that in both very particular and very communal terms. So in other words, we're not going to talk about what it means to be generous in the abstract. We're going to talk about how Christ Church, our particular community of faith, is called to be a generous church. Does that make sense? And we're going to frame this kind of conversation with two broad questions that we'll answer this morning. The first is this: what kind of community are we called to be? And what kind of people are we to increasingly become? What are we calling to be? Second question, what are we called to do? What sort of activities has God tasked us with? You know, it's helpful about once a year to pause and revisit our kind of vision as a church and how we participate in that vision through service. So that's kind of what we're doing today. It's an atypical Sunday if you're a guest, but it's a good way to see kind of what we're about and where we see ourselves going. So let's jump in. What kind of community are we called to be? Well, to answer this question, I want to go back to the passage from John's first letter that we just heard. First, a bit of context. So John is writing a letter to a church community that is being torn apart. It's a community that's under attack by former members of the community who have left it and are now criticizing it for, in essence, not being spiritual enough. It's kind of a simplification, but for our purposes, they are criticizing this church because they're not spiritual enough. So John writes them a letter to nurture them, to guard them by further establishing them in their faith. And in essence, to confirm that they are indeed of the truth, that their faith isn't deficient. And so what he does is he says, you want to know how to distinguish the people who follow Jesus in truth, the people who have eternal life residing in them? Here's how you can know. You can know if they love. You've passed from death to life, John says. You have eternal life residing in you if you love one another. If you don't love, then you remain in death. And I think if you extrapolate that, that's actually a very important principle for the Christian faith in life. You know, how do we evidence our faith? How do we know if we're truly of the light, of life? Well, John would say, you know if you love. It's the sign of the reality of our faith. It's the test to determine whether or not we do indeed have eternal life. So that begs the question, of course, what does it mean to love? What does it mean to lay down one's life for a brother or sister? You know, I want to know what love is, foreigner. All right. Well, John defines it. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So if love is the essence of our spirituality as Christians, then the essence of love isn't feelings, it is not emotions, it's self-sacrifice. It's a willingness to lay down one's life for the flourishing of another. And it's the distinguishing feature of Christian spirituality, because it is the essence of Christian spirituality. You know, we only know what love is because Jesus laid down his life for us. And the cross, the moment that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, is the most profound movement in this story of divine generosity. That's when we passed from death to life. And that's kind of what we talked about last week. You know, God's gift to us in Christ. But look at what John says in the second half of verse 16. Could you put that on the screen, Chad? I know you hate when I say that, but it's helpful. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus laid down his life for us. It is an effective sacrifice for the sins of the world. It's not just a gift from God, it's the gift from God. But it's more than a gift. We ought to lay down. It's a pattern. And the New Testament holds, whenever the New Testament talks about the cross, it holds these two ideas in tension. It is an amazing gift, an utterly free and gratuitous gift that does something to us just simply by receiving it. But it's also a costly demand. It's a pattern, an example that we are called to follow. It's a gift and it's a demand. How many of you have heard the expression, the imitation of Christ? Not a lot of you. Okay. If you've been in Christian circles for any, you know, for about 10 minutes, you're going to hear someone tell you that you should become more like Jesus, or that you should grow more Christ-like. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. But what you're often not told is exactly what aspect of Jesus's life that you're supposed to imitate. You know, Jesus was a carpenter, lived a very kind of middle-of-the-road life. Then Jesus left his career and acquired no more property and was an itinerant preacher. Jesus never married. Jesus called 12 disciples. Jesus fearlessly confronted religious hypocrisy. All those things are undoubtedly true of him. But we are never told directly to imitate those aspects of Jesus' life. Now, being a Christian does not mean you're supposed to be a carpenter or supposed to be single, are supposed to call 12 disciples, are even supposed to confront religious hypocrisy, at least according to the Bible. The Bible does, though, give one very explicit prescription when it talks about the life of discipleship. And here it is. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There's probably 10 other Bible passages I could quote at you. But here's the point. When Scripture enjoins us to imitate Jesus, it almost always directs us to his cross. We don't follow his career as a carpenter, nor do we assume the crown that he wears as a king. We're called to follow in his footsteps, to the cross. So we respond to Jesus' act of self-giving love by turning to our neighbor and doing the same. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for for our brothers and sisters. So what does that mean to follow Jesus in this particular way, to lay down one's life like he did? The particularities of that, of course, can only be answered, you know, every person for themselves. But there's a very basic implication of this idea that is really important for us to all try and wrap our minds around. And it's this: following Jesus, following his footsteps on the road of the cross, involves relinquishing our rights or abandoning our privileges. Think about it. Nothing was more central to Jesus's self-giving than his willingness to relinquish his rights. You know, the cross, his final act of self-offering love, was not an exception to prove a dissimilar rule. It was the final conclusion of his long-standing decision to abandon his own privileges as God. And, you know, I'm not making this up. This is Eugene Peterson kind of translates slash interprets the Bible. It's called The Message. And here's his translation of a very, very, very famous passage. Our attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. He had equal status with God, but didn't cling to the advantages of that status. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity, refusing to claim them. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. And this cuts against the grain, not only of our, you know, natural selfishness, but also even of our positive expressions of piety, of the good things we do. You know, think about this. A lot of us, you know, carve out time of our schedules to serve the poor. Some of us even take extended missions trips overseas. We oftentimes are very willing to give away our resources, but we still cling to our rights. And what I mean by that is we don't really alter the power dynamic, right? We go to help them. We carry the solution to their problems. Or even in our generosity, you know, we freely offer time and money. But if you're anything like me, you find yourself subtly congratulating yourself for giving away so much of your time, or being willing to spend so much of your money on God's work. Well, if we follow Jesus and we imitate his pattern of self-giving, part of what that means is that we relinquish our rights to time and money. And it doesn't mean that every waking second or every last cent has to be directed towards God. Of course not. But what it does mean is that at the most basic level, we are not our own. That we have forsaken our privileges to time and money, and that all of those things are under God's disposal. Well, I've taken a long time to answer a simple question. What kind of church is God calling us to be? Well, I'm not a prophet, but my answer would be is that we would be defined by generosity, that we would be people who are willing to give ourselves away for the sake of others. Now, that is hardly a novel vision. I think every church wants to be a church that gives itself away for the sake of others. You know, who would deny that? But I think that gets more particular when you think about what it would take to do that in our kind of cultural context here. And I don't mean that in a non-falsifiable sense. I mean in Johnson County, Kansas, in our little corner, in the air that we are breathing, that most of us are breathing, minute by minute, hour by hour. And to think about this, it's think of Think of the way different areas are driven by different norms. Think about it as kind of a religious metaphor. So a lot of the goods that people seek, you know, the kind of things that they strive for, the things they sacrifice their time and money and their families for, they function a lot like gods, like idols. They're not just ideals, they're objects of worship. And in, you know, think about a city like Los Angeles or like New York City. What are the gods that people worship? What are the things that people are sacrificing themselves for? Well, they're probably sacrificing themselves for things like fame and wealth and cultural significance. In a city like Washington, D.C., or other great capitals across the world, people sacrifice themselves. They give themselves away for the sake of power or influence. Now, what about Kansas City? Well, all of those things are certainly true of Kansas City to a degree. But, you know, I've only lived here for 3 years. But what I've noticed is that we, especially in like a very distinct segment of Johnson County, we place a premium on a level of comfort and ease. And we worship the gods of contentment. And, you know, we're not a city full of people who have abandoned friends and family. You know, we're not a city filled with people who cram together in still unaffordable studio apartments. You know, we are a city where people stay close to home, where people get married, buy a starter home, have kids, buy a nicer home further out in the suburbs away from people different than them. Sorry, that's mean. But I'm not making, you know, a tired argument against life in the suburbs. I'm really not. I'm not bemoaning I love Kansas City, you know, go Royals. But my point is that we do have distinct challenges, and they're not better or worse than any other city, but they do pose distinct challenges to a life of authentic discipleship. And our challenge, one of our main challenges, is that it is very easy for us to contain the Lord in a self-contained pocket of our lives. So you can go to church, you can even be really involved in church, but you're really not going all the way at some basic level. Because if you privilege comfort and ease, it can be very difficult to embrace the discomfort and sacrifice and challenge that following Jesus entails. And so my prayer is that we would be a community where our love for Jesus would compel us to do it differently, that we would follow a different script, that we would be so defined by the gospel, so humbled but exalted, that we would freely give ourselves away and to the point where it hurts. But we're not giving out of surplus, but we're giving out of need, doing things that really stretch us for the sake of others, that they would flourish in God's love. Okay, on to question two. It'll be a lot shorter, I promise. What kind of activities has God tasked us with? So for it to be a people who give ourselves away for the sake of others, what kind of stuff are we gonna do for the sake of others? Well, our basic kind of animating purpose as a church, and this is on our website, but I think it's actually very true of us. We are a community of disciples who exist to make more disciples. And this purpose, I think, fuels our vision. You know, our vision as a community, simply put, is to advance the good news of God's kingdom, to advance it. Not to build God's kingdom, but to advance it. And we do that, we've kind of defined three particular things, types of things that we want to do. We want to plant missional initiatives, we want to minister to the poor, and we want to spread the healing love of Jesus to all peoples. Now I want to talk about one thing in particular. So as you know, we paid off our debt. Praise God, it's amazing. Just like 2 weeks ago, whatever, like really, really recently. And so we are actually at a very kind of crossroad moment in the history of Christ Church. I really think that. We are completely debt-free, and so now all of our resources, 100% of our resources, can go towards actual ministry. You know, we're not paying thousands of dollars a month just to mainly keep our property. So I think over the next year, we are going to have a series of conversations as a church about something we could or should do. It's something big, something that takes risk, something that takes sacrifice, that really is going to stretch us. And, you know, one part of that, you know, we say planting missional initiatives. That is, you know, intentionally vague. We don't really know exactly what we want to do, but we know we want to do something. And so I would really encourage you to think about if, A, you would want to be a part of something like that, either kind of on the support side or on the launch side, and B, you know, what kind of stuff we should do. You're going to hear a lot more about that, I'm sure, in the coming, over the next year, 2015. But it's good to start praying now. Lord, what would you have us do? And how can I be involved in it? And we planting missional initiatives, that is not just empty English. We really want to do something big, and we need a lot of people to be excited and on board with it. So pray about that. Okay, so our vision involves serving right here in our neighborhood, you know, places like Trailwood Elementary. It involves serving in Kansas City, Kansas, places like Mission Alante, the Mission of St. Luke, Kansas City, Missouri, at the Women's Rescue Center-ish. I kind of butchered that. Name escapes me. And it also involves serving all across the world in countries like Haiti and Uganda and Honduras. Instead of me trying to explain why we do that and what we're doing, we have a short video that makes it a lot more compelling. I've seen that video like 20 times, and I cry every time I see it, man. It's so good. I want to end with a particular thought to leave you guys with and impress upon you. So I wrote this sermon with Patrick Wilder, our senior pastor, and we talked and prayed a lot about what's one thing, one particular thing related to our vision that we, something that's kind of fresh that we could share with the church. And one thing you'll notice when you watch that video is the astounding amount of kids, children, that are in the video, both children of Christ Church and children in our city and children across the world. And again, I'm not a prophet, but I do think that Christ Church has a particular charge to care for kids, a particular responsibility to safeguard children's lives and to form them as worshipers of God. And I don't mean that, you know, so we can get more families here. I mean, in very particular ways, to form kids and so they would worship God and thrive in relationship with him. So in your weekly news, there's a quarter sheet and it has two sides to it. One of them says, in essence, I want to serve kids in our church. You know, kids that come to us that are very explicitly our responsibility, and I want to help them be formed as worshipers of God. And there's another side that says, I want to serve children in our city. You know, I want to serve kids that are here from Bhutan that have a, you know, so many challenges. Our other kids in Kansas City, Kansas, our kids right here in Overland Park that don't have positive role models. I want to really impress upon you that if you are looking for something to do to get involved, or B, if this stirs you, this vision stirs you, to really think about volunteering in one of those two areas. Okay,